Now I want to come to the message of the morning where Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the second verse, "For I determined not to know anything among you," he said, "save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you." He didn't say, "I am determined." He said, "I determined." He set out with this goal, this intent, this purpose. William Pitt said to the British Parliament back in the beginning of the Napoleonic era, he said, "We can roll up the map of Europe. It'll not be needed," he says, "for 10 years. And he was observing how the Napoleonic Wars in their beginning were blotting out the lines between the various countries of Europe, and how it was going to have a rewritten map of Europe because of the Napoleonic Wars. They happened to end in 1815 with Waterloo. I'm setting out this morning, if I'm able, with this text, for us to see the difference between an experience-based Christianity and a Christianity that's based in the Word of God. Pietism that had a flourishing in Europe and spread all over the world still is alive. And this is a group of people that feel that when they've prayed about something, it makes it all right. They are basing their Christianity on their feelings, and they are, like one time Luther was asked, "Do you feel you're saved?" He said, "No." He said, well, they said, "Are you worried?" He said, "No." "Why not?" He said, "I know I'm saved because," he said, "I have obeyed and complied with the Word of God." He didn't feel he was saved. He knew he was saved, but he didn't feel he was saved. How did he know it? He knew it by faith in the Word of God. Now we're living in a day when there are so many movements springing up. The Jesus movement, and particularly the charismatic movement. And I thank God for all the good it's doing, because many people are getting saved in denominations that hardly know what salvation is. But it's doing also a lot of harm, because many people are beginning to think that if they don't get some big experience, that they're not really Christians. I recall one time in my pastorate in Cedar Rapids, I had just come to the field. I was calling. I came upon a very elderly maiden lady, and she was very thin. And it seems that her faith in Christ was dim. But anyway, I said, "Well, if you aren't sure, maybe you should make it sure this morning," as I was calling. And she accepted Christ. The following Sunday, without being told, I saw her tottering down the aisle, very thin, advanced in years, hardly able to walk steadily, but too proud to walk with a cane. And she came forward, and I said, "Elizabeth," I said, "what did you come for?" She says, "To confess Christ." I said, "Are you a Christian?" And this answer I shall never forget. She says, "Not fully. Not fully." Now, in speaking of the Christly life, we could all say the same thing. Christian, not fully. Paul said, "For I am determined." I determined, he said, "not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I propose this morning, just briefly, to see Paul on the Damascus Road. Then I want to see him on that other road that was just as important, at Lystra, where he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. And then I want to see him on the Corinth Road. First of all, the Damascus Road was the salvation road. As I said last night, and some already were talking about it this morning, the ecumenical movement doesn't want any proselyting among other members of other churches, even though they're lost and going to hell. But I said on that occasion, there are some members of Baptist churches that don't know what it means to be saved, And I hope someone will proselyte with the gospel and tell them Christ died for their sins and get them saved. That's what we believe here. We don't accept the modernist concept of churchanity instead of Christianity. In fact, we're very much against it and opposed to it. So, Paul on the Damascus Road. And he was persecuting Christians. And he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Well, he was bringing blood out of the back of Christians. And here, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In other words, and he said later when he was before Agrippa, and he told about this vision, and he said, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." All right. What did Paul say the gospel was? He found it on that occasion. He was crucifying Jesus Christ and didn't know it, but he found out that his sins were crucifying Jesus Christ. Like he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "This is the gospel which I preached unto you." He said, "If you'll remember what I preached to you," he said, "how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day." The Apostle Paul identified himself with Jesus Christ, who died for his sins, in order that Paul might be free from his sins. And as I said recently, there's a difference between John 8:36, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." There's a difference between that and being delivered. Many have been freed from their sins, but they're not yet delivered from their sins. And if anybody flinched this morning under the stewardship message, it may be that you haven't been freed from covetousness. It may be you haven't been freed from the love of money. It may be you haven't been freed yet from the text Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You see? But now will you tell me, how did Paul get so identified with Christ that such a magnificent change took place? Because he identified himself with Jesus, and he let Jesus identify himself with Paul. I didn't have time to watch the state basketball tournaments on TV even. I didn't have time. And I'm sure they were very interesting. But in the news flash, I got just a few flashes here and there when the news came on of what happened over in Williams Arena when Anoka won. The state champion. Of all the frenzy, of all the emotion, and of all the jumping up and down, and carrying people around, and shouting. And the essence of it all was, we won. Well, none of those people that came out on the floor did the winning. None of them won anything. But they identified themselves with the winners. Later I saw it again where that when they got back, the team got back to Anoka, they put them on the fire wagons and went up and down Main Street. And all Anoka said, "We won, we won." What did they mean, "we"? Huh? People. What do they mean? You know, that's a Lindbergh "we," isn't it? Yeah, we won. What'd they have to do with it? Nothing. Didn't make a basket. They didn't even make an error. No, but you know, people exercise this kind of faith every day, and then they come to the gospel and they say they don't understand faith, how they can identify themselves with Jesus Christ. Paul on the Damascus Road was able to write later, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Yeah, in whom? In him. He identified himself with him, that he had won a battle against sin, that he had achieved salvation, and he was claiming it in Christ. As simple as that. What a wonderful thought. It would be a message in a series, but we must hasten on. The next is where we come to Paul on the Lystra Road. And he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. The marginal translation is a literal translation from the original. They had stoned him. He quit quivering and moving. They picked him up by a limb, dragged him out of the city, left him on the ash heap, and they thought they were done with this little Jew. Oh, but he revived. And it wasn't long till he was back preaching again. Now, that's in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. But I believe Paul was writing about that when he was writing in 2 Corinthians 12. In chapter 11, Paul recited all of his terrible persecutions by land and by sea, how he'd been beaten with rods, how he'd had so many stripes, shipwreck, all this. And then an original, there wasn't any difference between 11 and 12. He went on in the 12th chapter to say, in speaking now, he said, of visions and revelations. And you know how many people have come near death, unconscious for a week or two at a time, and they were between life and death. Sometimes people almost have drowned, were rescued, and somehow by resuscitation they were brought back. And many of those people have testified that in that interim, sometimes it was a short time, sometimes a long time, they tell you of all the visions and the thoughts that went through their minds and heads. I believe it was on the Lystra road that the Apostle Paul said he was lifted up. You remember? Lifted up into the heavens. He said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And he was talking about revelations now, remember. He'd had so many. And he now was talking about suffering. He had recited the sufferings that nobody next to a Savior had ever suffered. And then he's talking about revelations. And he's, I think, got this revelation in one of his extreme sufferings when he is left for dead. 14th chapter. Sometimes read that. Acts 14 along with 2 Corinthians 12. And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me about, lest I should be exalted above measure. That word means... really, it could mean thorn, which is good, but it could also mean a nail. And the same root word is used to impale someone on a cross. He said, the same word, a thorn in the flesh, to buffet me about. And he said, I prayed three times, and three times he heard the word, my grace is sufficient for thee in suffering. Now on the Damascus road, he got salvation. But on the Lystra road, he found out what it meant to sacrifice and suffer in service for Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and service for Jesus Christ. It's strangely significant that John Bunyan, 12 years in the Bedford jail, got the same message three times. And we remember how John Bunyan could have any time walked out, left his prison, if he promised not to preach the gospel anymore. But he wouldn't make that promise. And anyone with reason could say he should have never refused. He should have crossed his fingers and gone out and complied with their wishes, because he had a wife to support, and he had a family of children. And then as he prayed and cried so many times in that prison cell for his little blind Mary, one of his children was blind, he said, oh, poor little Mary, she may not have enough to eat. He said, I wonder if she has blankets to cover tonight, as he prayed and waited on God. But three times God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he went on and stood stalwart. Isn't it strange how so many people in selfishness make great attainments and are able to keep all of their friends and all the enemies of the gospel and the testimony of Christ all together, and they feel they're superior sometimes to people that followed the Lord when there was a division among the people because of him or because of his miracles or because of his sayings, they think they're more spiritual than we are. They're really not. They're just more cowardly. That's all. And Bunyan stood the test, and he heard three times, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And he stood in the suffering for 12 years for Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made the supreme sacrifice in service. And when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," he was in prison. Philippians 1:21. He looked out those prison walls and he said, "For me to live is Christ. If I get out of here," he said, "I'll go back to Galatia and Corinth and Ephesus." He said, "I'll go on back and preach the gospel some more." But he looked the other way and he saw the emperor's axe. And he said, "And if that axe falls on my neck," he said, "to die is gain." They didn't have any way of defeating him. He was winning both ways because he had made the supreme sacrifice. I stood in the Mamertine prison. My, oh my, when I think of the places I've stood, I stood in the Mamertine prison, unworthy to stand, where the Apostle Paul suffered in prison in that dank place just before he was beheaded. I also was in Bunghill Cemetery in London, where I saw the dissenters, the nonconformists were buried there. We call them separatists in our day, the separatists, see? And here was Susanna Wesley, the mother of those two boys that shook the world. She was there. Thank God she was a separatist. Thank God she was a dissenter. Thank God she was a nonconformist. Are you that? Are you willing to sacrifice and be that for Christ? I ask you. It costs you something. But it went a little further. And oh, the area that this is in. It's in an area of indigence. Elderly men. Oh, like the driftwood of the sea. These some men are sauntering, some sitting, waiting for the death angel. It's a very poor, it'd be like our former area down was on Washington, in about such an area. But I went further in the Bong Hill Cemetery in London. And here was a little tomb, one very big. Picture of a pilgrim. He was kneeling in front of a cross. And there was rolling from his back a burden of sin. And in simple words, John Bunyan. Huh. Oh, it's like going into Westminster Abbey. And there's a corner of the poets. All the great ones, except Shakespeare, up on Stratford-on-Avon. There's the corner of the great men of prime ministers. And there's people come and they ask one for the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier first. Then they forget all about the poets and the prime ministers and the great men of letters and literature and all the rest. And they say, "Where's the tomb of David Livingston?" "Where's the tomb of David Livingston?" Yeah. So it was with Bunyan. Suffered for Christ, sacrificed for Christ, the last drop that he had. Have we? Now, thirdly, I want to come quickly, and this is one we can only touch. He also came to Corinth, and he said, "I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's a point we do not have time to develop. But it meant this, that he would begin his preaching with the objective fact, not with emotion, but with the objective fact that Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised from the dead. And this was the last thing the intellectuals of Corinth wanted to hear. But he stood by it. And he was willing to stand by it in life and in death. "I determined," he said, "to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Service and sacrifice personified in one who accomplished our salvation by the supreme sacrifice. Can we picture ourselves like, shall we say, the sparrow? I read recently a story of a project that was going on in the streets up in Hamilton, Ontario. It was a long project. It was going on a long time, and it began with the removal of trees. And the first tree they came to for removal, they detected a bird's nest. And in this bird's nest were four little eggs. And so they reported it to the foreman, and he said, well, he said, this begin at the other end, he said. So they began at the other end of the street for removing the trees. Time they got up to this tree, they looked again. The birds had hatched and had flown. And the workman was interested to look at this little thatched house they'd made. And he took it apart. And he found in it parts of a little Sunday school card that had been used to build the nest. He put it together, and it had on it the picture of a sparrow. A picture of a sparrow. And underneath the words of Scripture, I don't recall whether they were referred to in reference or not, but it's Isaiah 12:2. The words of Scripture, I will trust and not be afraid. The little bird was under the promise of God. Not one sparrow shall fall to the earth except he is with it. I will trust and not be afraid. The little bird little knew of the dangers that his little thatched home was exposed to, or that his four little eggs were ready to be destroyed. Little do we realize that we're under the Father's care. But remember, there's no promise in the Word of God that is not accompanied by a condition. I will trust and not be afraid. This was what Paul learned on the Corinth road. He had been through much, and as I look at the years, I can believe that these three pathways that he walked came as I've described them. One, have you been on the Damascus road so that he can say to you, I have chosen you that you might suffer great things for me? Have you been on the Lystra road so that you have risked your all for him? Someone has said the Christian life should be the abandonment of all for one who has abandoned all. And third, have you been on the Corinth road where self has been crucified? It's easy to have self revived. I recall once, some years ago, there was an individual in the church that disagreed with me as a leader and went at great lengths on the phone. And sometimes these people that have so much to say, I've heard people say, I'm afraid to pick up the phone when they call. I'm so sick of their opening the carpet sweeper bag. You know, one of those people. Well, when I was gone, and a supplier was in the pulpit, this individual came forward. And in order they might have two witnesses, Roger was dealing with the individual, and the whole church knew the attitude and the great animosity and so on. Well, does this mean that you've repented of all the damage you've done to the pastor? Oh, no, this has nothing to do with that. What was it for? It was a cover-up. It was a cover-up in order that people would think they were back now in fellowship. You see, the Word of God has a law of love. We love everybody. But also there's law of confession of sin. And this individual, in the subtlety of sin, didn't want to repent of their sins. Therefore, there was nothing to confess. And self dies very hard. Notice he said, I determined. Self may die today and be revived tomorrow. And pride is so subtle, so very subtle, that it can revive in a moment. One of the children of the flock recently thought the pastor couldn't sin. Why, The first verse that came to me was, "Let he that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Our strength is in Christ and him crucified. Heavenly Father, breathe upon us this morning. Grant that it may be a consecration hour as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.